Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful, Father, that you are an omnipresent God. You are omniperspective. Thankful that you are the God whose plan is irrevocable, whose plan no human being can thwart, no creature can thwart. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, as we think and see and experience continually how you show us your love, your care for us. Our minds cannot even fathom that you're such a great God. In spite of our human fallenness, you continue to show us this great goodness that you have, all because your Son Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price for our sins, so that we are called your children. It is not clear yet what will be, but you've assured us that as he is, so we will be. Father, what a privilege that you have given us to be indeed your children. So as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, we realize that our human minds are incapable of focusing or concentrating apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So, Father, we request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Ephesians chapter 5, looking from verses 3 to 7, but I'm going to read because we are working our way down. We're now in verse 6. So I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. It reads, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." Now, the scripture is the only reliable source for determining any conduct or practice that is unacceptable to God. Now, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, has focused our attention in this section that we've been studying with respect to the conduct and speech of unbelievers. Now, this means that the Holy Spirit instructed us through the Apostle not to imitate the conduct of unbelievers in their moral corruption and in their speech. That is, the speech that's not in accordance with God's standard. So then, left on our own understanding, we will think that the Holy Spirit has given us all there is to know with respect to the imitation of unbelievers. Because we think about it from our perspective, well, their conduct, yes. And now we know about their conduct, we know about their speech, so what's it left? So that's what I mean by left on our own. We may think everything is being covered. In other words, with instruction not to imitate the conduct and the speech of unbelievers, we will be satisfied that as long as we do not imitate these areas of the life of the unbelievers, that we're doing well. However, the Holy Spirit reveals through the scripture that there is still one more area we should be concerned with respect to imitating unbelievers. It is in their falling victim to deception. Their falling victim to deception. That is, of course, orchestrated by the enemy of the truth. Therefore, the second warning then, the Holy Spirit issued, concerns now being deceived with empty words. Now, believers are not to imitate unbelievers in falling prey to deception. And so the apostle writes in verse 6 again, we say, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Now, before we consider further this instruction, let me stress that the state of unbelievers is that of being victims to deception orchestrated by the enemy of truth. Now, this should not surprise you, because it is through deception that humankind fell into sin. Satan deceived the woman so that she rebelled against God, as the woman states in Genesis chapter 3 verse 13. Genesis chapter 3 verse 13. He reads, "Then the Lord said to the woman, 'This is what you have, what is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Now Satan, the enemy of the truth, the serpent, did not stop with the deception of the woman that led to the fall, but he continues to do so at the present time, and will continue to the end of time, or when he is temporarily imprisoned, as stated in Revelation chapter 20 verse 3. Revelation chapter 20 verse 3. It reads this way: "He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." So until that happens, Satan is still in the business of causing people to be deceived. Now that aside then, it is our assertion that falling victim to deception is that which characterizes unbelievers. We are saying that the mere fact that a person is an unbeliever means that that individual is a victim of deception. That is, that the individual is in a condition of being deceived. Now the unbeliever really is in a perpetual state of deception, if we understand the meaning of the word deceive as to cause someone to have misleading or erroneous views concerning the truth, or we can say to cause someone to believe an untruth. Now if you will understand that, then we can see, since unbelievers are continuously in that state whereby they do not accept the truth, that's why we say they are in a continuous state of deception. An unbeliever is by definition one who has believed the lie of Satan with respect to God. And so the individual's actual spiritual status is that of alienation from God. Now thus, every unbeliever is under the state of perpetual deception. It is this truth that the Holy Spirit conveyed through the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 3 verse 3. Titus chapter 3 verse 3. The point I'm simply making is that unbelievers are in a state of perpetual deception because they have not accepted the truth yet. So this is what the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle Paul when he says in Titus chapter 3 verse 3, reads, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So the apostle described in this passage the state or condition of all believers prior to becoming Christians. In that phrase, when he said, at one time, that is, when we were all unbelievers, he said we were constantly, in a sense, in that state of being deceived and all other things that he mentioned. So he indicated that as unbelievers then, we were deceived or led astray. Now the apostle clearly stated the condition of unbelievers prior to salvation as that of being deceived. He conveyed the same truth in his epistle to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 12 verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 12 verse 2 reads, you know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Now, led astray means the same thing as being deceived. Therefore, it should not be difficult to accept that the state of unbelievers, all unbelievers, no exception, all unbelievers, is that of being deceived. It is a state that believers are warned against imitating. Now, the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in the passage we're studying, where he said, let no one deceive you with empty words. That's the instruction. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Now, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle implies that the agent of deception varies, so that there is no one clear person indicated as the deceiver in the warning we're considering. And really, in a sense, that's really all we're going to look at this morning. For these 2 hours, we'll only look at that warning. Let no one deceive you with empty words. So, the Holy Spirit then applies from what we're saying that there's a different way of looking at this deception. Now, we say this because the phrase, no one, is translated from a Greek word that can mean nobody, nobody, as the word is used by the apostle in his instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24. It is nobody. That's a Greek word used in Ephesians 5:6. But here it says nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. But the good of others. Now the Greek word can also mean nothing. Nothing. As the word is used in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3 reads, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, that's a Greek word, nothing, he deceives himself. Now the two meanings then of our Greek word, nobody and nothing, those two meanings lead us to state that there are at least 8 agents or sources of deception in the scripture that believers are warned against. There are at least 8. There have been more, but we've identified only 8 at this present time. Now, the first agent of deception involves human beings who proclaim the word of God. That's the first agent. Human beings who proclaim the word of God. Now, in the Old Testament, this involved the false prophets. As Jeremiah mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 8. Jeremiah 29, verse 8 reads, "Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have." Now, in the New Testament, the focus is on false teachers who, like the false prophets, deceive people, as the Holy Spirit also asserted through the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It reads, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, you believers. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." The Apostle Paul also mentioned these false teachers as those who would teach what people want to hear instead of the truth. And you just know that our pulpits have a lot of it today. Because anyone who teaches what people want to hear instead of what the truth is a false teacher. This is what the Apostle implied in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Second Timothy Second Timothy chapter 4 verse 3 reads, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine." Now, you don't know how to understand we are in that time now. He said, look at what is it. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Many, many times you probably hear people, mostly those who teach the word will say, well, I just don't agree with what he said. I just don't agree with it. Which means that that person generally has an idea of what the one who, whatever the teacher is, should have said. Now, that may or may not be correcting, but generally when people say that, it's just not because they're really grounded in truth. It's just because whatever they had didn't sound like. See, that's all it is to them. It's not that they can really go to the scripture and say, this is why I don't believe what you just taught. Now, these false teachers are certainly sponsored by Satan or demons, since the apostle mentioned the doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. We're just going back to where you'll be in the Second Timothy. Yeah. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." Now, demons don't have their own voice, so to say, to speak to people. They do sometimes, but not in terms of teaching. So what do? They use the mouth of those who teach. They spew out their errors. Now, the Apostle John also is clear that the intention of these false teachers is to lead believers astray from the apostolic doctrine, as he indicated in 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. First John chapter 2, verse 26 reads, "I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." So that's what false teachers do. They try to lead believers astray. So what our point that we're trying to develop all this for today is simply this fact that the falling victim to deception, that belongs to our unbelievers. And God is saying to you and I, we shouldn't imitate that. That means we should never fall victim to deception. Anyway, the point is that the first agent then of deception involved human beings sponsored by Satan. Now, a second agent or source of deception is sin in us. Sin in us. That's another source of deception. Now, the Apostle Paul alluded to this fact when he stated that sin deceived him in Romans chapter 7, verse 11. Romans chapter 7, verse 11. This is what he said: "For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death." Now, the deception of sin that the apostle mentioned here could refer either to the apostle thinking that he could achieve righteousness by living in strict obedience to the law, or he could be thinking about the deception of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden by the serpent, that is Satan, when he used the prohibition of God to them about the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil as an opportunity to deceive them about God's motives and the potential outcome of rebellion. Now, this aside, it's not only through the apostle that the Holy Spirit conveys the truth that sin is an agent or source of deception, but also through prophet Obadiah. Obadiah, verse 3. Because Obadiah is only a book of one chapter, as we say. Obadiah, Obadiah, and that's a book we have not got much of any, but Obadiah, chapter verse 3 reads, "The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the cliffs of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?'" Now, in the context of Obadiah, the Edomites, because of the difficulty of reaching where they lived, became proud and so deceived themselves to think that they could not be defeated. But because of God's judgment, they were defeated. And the point is a pride. That's the real issue here, because that's their pride. That the pride creates in a person deception, to where the individual begins to arrogate certain powers or functions to self. Now, it is his deception that comes through pride that caused King Uzziah to think he could do the work of priest. He has become so powerful, so that pride got into him to deceive him, to think he can do the work of priest, as recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 verse 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 verse 16. I'm saying this is where we see that sin of pride getting hold of someone, deceiving them to think they can arrogate to themselves power or function that don't belong to them. Here we read then in 2 Chronicles 26 verse 16, it says, "But after Uzziah became powerful," look at that, that's what leads to pride, "became powerful, his pride led to his downfall." But always we know this, somebody with power, whatever it is, and they get so arrogant, God has a way of bringing them down in a hurry. Just believe that. Here's the case of it here. So he said, he was unfaithful to the Lord, his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. See, he arrogated to himself this power, this function. I can do, I'm a king, I'm so powerful, I can do anything. So he decided he go and try his hand on offering sacrifice, and of course some of the priests were so timid, but the high priest at that point was so brave enough to say, "Hey, king, you're out of line." And before he could argue with him, the skin disease, leprosy, overcame him. Now, by the way though, his pride, this is the pride of King Uzziah, of assuming priestly function though, is similar. Because see, sometimes when we read these things, we don't know how to bring them close to us so we know how it applies. It is quite similar to that of many believers today who assume they can interpret the scripture for themselves without having the gift of teaching and without training. They assume, it's English, I can read it and teach myself just like a pastor can do to me. That is arrogance of the type that is equivalent to what King Uzziah did. Now, just because you can read English, it's in your language, and or whatever language people have it translated, doesn't mean that you can teach yourself from it. Unless, of course, you have the gift of teaching. That's the first thing. If you have the gift of teaching, Yes, every other thing will fall in place. Even if you don't get a formal training, you get some form of training, but not necessarily formal training. But what we're talking about is when believers just begin to think, oh, wait, all I can do, I flip concordance, make research here and there, and I get the same interpretation as those who are pastors or teachers, whatever. Well, when you do that, and you don't have the gift of teaching, that's the key thing, and you don't have the gift of teaching, you are arrogating to yourself a function similar to what King Uzziah did. Of course, as we said, King Uzziah suffered for the deception of pride in that God inflicted him with leprosy. Now, a third agent of deception is wealth. Wealth. The fact that wealth can deceive a person with respect to the spiritual life is implied in the explanation of the parable of the sower, in which our Lord indicated that deception that arises from being wealthy will keep a person from attaining spiritual maturity, as stated in Mark chapter 4, verse 19. Mark chapter 4, verse 19. Mark chapter 4, verse 19 reads, "But the worries of this life," look at the next phrase, "the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful." So that wealth can deceive a person is evident in the charge the Lord brought to the church in Laodicea, where believers in that local church were deceived about their true spiritual condition, in that they equated their wealth with being in good spiritual standing with the Lord, when that was not really the case, as stated in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17 reads, "You say, I'm rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Now remember, this is the Lord speaking about a church, a local church in a particular area. Now it doesn't necessarily mean that they were going around and saying, "Well, I am rich, this." It doesn't really mean that. What he's telling us is what they were thinking. They reflected that in their attitude. "Well, I've got everything I need. What do I need? I'm fine. Spiritual, okay." And God said, "No, you're not." Now again, if we read this, remember we studied this long time ago when I first got here. Because that's the only thing that I thought, at least the Lord led me at that time, to focus on what will characterize the church throughout this day on this planet. And that's why I did chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. Now, what the church in Laodicea was is something similar to what we have in this country today. And some people may not understand that. In that, see, there are a lot, many Christians in this country are wealthy. Now, I know, yeah, you tell me, "Well, I'm not a millionaire." You don't have to be a millionaire to be wealthy. But frankly speaking, if you are spiritually wealthy. With a little money, whatever it is, you see yourself as very being wealthy, because you have the sufficiency in the Lord. And you can have all the millions and you still not think that you're wealthy anyway. But here is the thing. Because many Christians in this country have sufficiency, they immediately equate their state to mean that God must be looking on them with favor. The way they act, the way they function. In other words, I don't need God. They don't say it in those many words. But these are people that come saying, this is Sunday morning, as many people do. There are many Christians in some local churches who are at a golf course at this moment. Because they have enough money. So they can fly all over the place and go do that. So when they did that, instead of being in church, what did they say? They have just said, God, I don't need you. I have enough money. I have enough everything. So it's the same thing. But see, the thing is, we read this, says, we try to just leave it out there. Bring it home. And you see how we're doing the same thing. So that's what God is saying here to this church. Your wealth has deceived you. And you think you're well. And he said, but you don't know that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. As bad as it can come. Anyway, so the deception of wealth is not really limited to that of deception about spiritual condition of a person, but it also can bring a deception of security. In effect, wealth can deceive a person to think that the individual is secured because of their wealth, when that's really not the case, as implied in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 11. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 11. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 11 reads, the wealth of the rich is a fortified city. See, that's where they put their trust now. See, they imagine it an unscalable wall. Remember what we read in Obadiah? Some kind of thing. These people think, oh yeah, that secures me for life or whatever it is. And that is a deception. Instead of trusting on the Lord, no matter how small you have, to trust Him that He will make you wealthy, take care of you in every way you can possibly imagine. Now, the little things that when you think about it, when I started this, since I tried to find ways I can illustrate it where it can make sense to us. Now just think about it a little bit here. There are many who retire on a fixed income of their, whatever they get from their Social Security benefit. Now, you know that most people find it difficult making ends meet, find it difficult to eat. Why? I mean, those with those kind of fixed income, because of medical expenditure. That's what takes most of the money. Well, let me show you what could happen though. God can bless a person where they live to be 100 years, don't have any of these problems, they don't spend any money for medical problems. When that happens, whatever they receive is more than plenty. You see how God can do that? So don't think that you have to have all this for the Lord to take care of you. No. All you have to have is His favor. And then when that happens, you can see what can happen in the life of a person. With little, you will enjoy your life. So that don't think that, yeah, I have to have all this to be set for my old age or whatever. No, you don't have to have this. All you have to have is the favor of the Lord. That's all you have to have. All the other things, I call it stuff, fluff. Forget about them. That's not what's going to keep you where you need to be. I use this illustration just to show you. I know some of you may have thought about it, but really, go home and think about what I just the illustration I use. And of course, when I say this, most people who are young here, they don't know what I'm talking about yet. But if you're anywhere in the age that know what I'm talking about, you will realize. If you just go home and sit down and look at how much you spend in medical things, you realize, oh, that's where my money go. Of course, many people already know that. Those who are the only means of livelihood is their social security. That's all they know. Anyway, the point is that wealth can deceive so that people will not trust on the Lord. A fourth source of deception or deceit is human philosophy. Human philosophy. Now, it is for this reason that the apostle described human philosophy with the word deceptive in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. It reads, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." Now, philosophy, as used in this passage, refers to human wisdom in contrast to divine wisdom as that's given in the Christian message and so reflected in the scripture. Now, philosophy, as a word goes, is really an ideology or a system of values which seeks to understand and through rational argument to investigate the nature and meaning of reality. That's what philosophy is. Not just people trying to understand reality through human reasoning, rationalization, investigation. They want to understand reality. What is really reality? Now, the quest for understanding of meaning of things of this world or reality is nothing new. Really, it's nothing new. Solomon did this as reported in the book we studied in detail in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 25. Now, as I usually will tell you, put your marker in Ecclesiastes, because after I read it, I go to one more passage and I come right back to the book of Ecclesiastes. So put your marker in Ecclesiastes once we finish reading it. This is what it says. This is Solomon speaking. "So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things," and that's philosophy, "and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly, of foolishness." Now, so Solomon said, "I did that," because we saw the result when he finished all that. He said, "Oop, after all this laboring, I only find the conclusion, fear God. That's all it takes. That's your duty." Anyway, the Greek philosophers themselves were involved in this quest for understanding of reality, as indicated by their encounter with the Apostle Paul, as we can gather from Acts chapter 17, verses 18 to 21. Acts chapter 17, verses 18 through 21. It is a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "Now we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting." He's giving them a new reality, the true reality, and they didn't understand that. He says, "You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears." At least these people were honest, which is what I told him many times. When people hear something, it doesn't agree with what they think, instead of realizing, "Well, I may be wrong. Let me find this, what this person is saying." And this is what these people were trying to do. They are philosophers. He said, "I will want to know what they mean." Now, the commentary says, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." That's all they did. Just like we would do today. All they want to talk is politics, politics, politics. Because they don't know other things to talk about. They don't have any spiritual life to talk about things spiritual. So they won't spend their time doing all that. So here, they have their own philosophies. So here the apostle comes in, brings a powerful message, and that destroys their idea of human reality, and they just couldn't understand that. So they want to hear more. And to refute him anyway, that's what they were really trying to do. Anyway, they are tending to understand reality through purely human wisdom. That's the problem. Trying to understand, there's reality, alright, but it cannot be understood through human wisdom. But to try to do that through human wisdom leads to a dead end. In that, it is impossible to discover reality by such effort. That's why somebody can say, I think I am, therefore I might exist. Something that they can say somehow. Well, that's because he ran into a dead end. He didn't know what else to find. But Solomon realized that. And so he confessed that. Go back to Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Ecclesiastes, and still hold on to it. Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verse 16 reads, "When I apply my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning." Now you can't find reality on your own. "Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it." In other words, all he's saying, all these philosophers are pretenders. That's a basic way to translate it. Now to discover meaning or reality, one has to look to God, the source of understanding or wisdom, so he can receive it in accordance with the declaration of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 26. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 26. It is, to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now today, human wisdom appears in social sciences such as sociology and psychology that propagate information that in some instances conflicts with the instruction of the Bible. For example, the idea of rearing children without corporal punishment is a human wisdom that is in conflict with the clear instruction of the scripture that requires the application of corporal punishment. Now, here's the thing. People don't want to admit those kind of things. Look at the generation of parents who raise their children because of spies. Where you reason with children. You don't spank, you just reason with them. Look at that generation and look at their behavior pattern and the ones before them. That's all I have to tell you. You can see the difference. The difference is these people bought human philosophy. You reason with their child. Now, I know it's hard for us to accept this. We human beings don't like a soft language. We don't like it. It's just not something that appeals to us. What we want is something that shakes us up, something that's hard, something that makes us uncomfortable, painful, then we sit up. People can plead to you in a very soft voice and all that. I can say to you, I can plead all of you, please come to Bible study, this and that, take your serious spiritual life. I can do all that. And you just say, ah, he's just making that noise all the time. He will come. That's all he says. Yeah, I know. But the Lord can turn you just like that. With some pain, and you want to, you can't wait for this door to open so you can come in. That can happen. Believe me. Because that's the language we understand. Because all we're saying, now Lord, how are you going to keep this from hurting me? And now we are not ready to listen to him. But before that, So that's just who we are. We are so, what they say, bullheaded. That's what we are. And only the Lord knows how to bring us to our knees. So we can understand. So that we can accept his truth. Otherwise, you can talk to a person, explain everything to them. Goes like this. Bring one pain to it. The Lord brings one pain and they get it in a hurry. So anyway though, our concern is simply to caution believers to recognize that philosophy can be a source of deception. It's for this reason that the apostle Paul cautioned against it in the passage we cited previously in Colossians 2 verse 8. And this same caution is implied in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 20 reads, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas, these are philosophies, of what is falsely called knowledge. That's philosophy. It's not knowledge, but it's really falsely called knowledge. So, human philosophy, source of deception. A fifth source of deception is performance of miracles and signs. That's a fifth source. Performance of miracles and signs. Our Lord stated this truth in Matthew chapter 24, verses 24 and 25. Matthew chapter 24, verses 24 and 25. It reads, "For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time." Now the Lord indicates that false prophets will perform miracles to deceive even believers. Now when people observe miracles, they tend to believe the person who performs the miracle. Now this is one of the reasons those who claim to perform miracles at their own whims draw crowds to listen to them. Now even if their miracles are real, in the sense they actually occurred, such miracles could be deceiving if those involved in the performing of the miracles do not actually propagate the truth. Now Satan, again by permission of the Lord, may grant miracles to enable those who teach false doctrines to deceive people. Therefore, miracles or signs are not in and of themselves the final indicator of genuineness of a preacher or a teacher of the word. The final test is the correctness of the doctrine as it relates to the entire scripture. In other words, whatever the person teaches must be in accordance with the entire scripture. Now it's for this reason though that miracles do not really tell that something is person is genuine. That because of this, the Lord issued instruction to Israel as to how to defeat or to detect, in this case, false prophets in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. It reads, "If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, 'Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them,' you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul." See, this passage, God implies that he can grant miracles through prophets who are false to test the people or his people. Because that means, you know, this things come directly from Satan. God is ultimate in control, but he will use Satan to do that. So the point is that performance of miracles may in fact be a source of deception to believers who are not aware that a false teacher under the enablement of Satan, sanctioned of course by God, may perform these miracles to deceive other people. A sixth source of deception is outward, what I call outer beauty. Outer beauty. Now this source of deception is implied in Proverbs chapter 31 verse 30. Proverbs chapter 31 verse 30. They're looking at my time, we need to take a break.